Father, we come to you as a group of people profoundly grateful that we stand in Christ alone before you. We thank you that because of him, we come to you and we call you Father, because you've invited us into your family. You've invited us because your Son bore our guilt and our penalty so that we might enter into a living relationship with you. We thank you for the privilege of knowing that you hear us and you answer us as we come before you. And so we come, and as a group of individuals, we lay the things that are on our hearts before you. For some of us, those are things of rejoicing, and we give thanks to you as the author of all good gifts. For others of us, they are things of anxiety and fear, or of grief and concern, or of anguish. We think of some who are precious to us, who have either passed away or are going through, even now, the valley of the shadow of death. And we think of some concerns that face us in this week, even on this day. We pray for families and loved ones. We thank you for those names that run through our heart even now. We come to you, too, praying for our congregation, that we might be that what we have been called by you to be in this community for your glory. Thank you for evidence of your blessing. Thank you for places where we see your hand of favor. And we pray that we might be faithful in serving you. We pray for our nation as you've asked us to pray. We pray for our state as we approach an election. We pray for our president as he faces massive choices. We pray for great wisdom as we seek to find peace, to resist and to break down terrorism. We pray that you would protect those who are in harm's way in places like Afghanistan and Iraq, even this morning. People who are serving in difficult places so that we can live in places of peace. We ask your care upon them. And bless us now as we hear you speak through your word. May it be you we hear, and you we honor by our response. In Christ's name, amen. 2002 will probably go down as the great year of corporate scandals. First part of the year, it seemed almost every week, there was some new name in the news. If it wasn't Enron, it was Tyco. If it wasn't Tyco, it was WorldCom. If it wasn't WorldCom, it was Adelphia. And it unraveled story after story after story, stories of insider trading, of greedy insiders, of complicit accountants, stories of directors and executives voting themselves huge bonuses at the same time they were declaring record losses, taking income that ought properly to have gone to shareholders and certainly to employees, but running the company up onto the shoals economically while people lost all their life savings and their hard-earned retirement money. Somebody termed it a financial horror show, and it still reverberates even recently with the New York Stock Exchange. You can hear its echoes of the way in which business is being done in our country being challenged in a variety of ways. There's a story going around during that time of a third grade class where the students were saying what their father did and introducing, or their parents did, and introducing their task. And one young boy stood up in the middle of that and said, "My father's an exotic dancer," which brought an interesting response from the rest of the class. And as they filed out, the teacher said, "Billy, is it really true that your dad's an exotic dancer?" He kind of hung his head and he said, "No, ma'am. He really works as an accountant for Arthur Anderson, but I was ashamed to say that." And it is a sad thing when one of the big five becomes a name of ridicule. But the passage this morning takes us into the world of accounting. Not human accounting, but into God's accounting. Into the way in which God looks at our lives. And it brings us to the place where we look at what God credits to our account. Whether he credits our liabilities or whether he credits something else to us. We're in the book of Romans, which I call, and I believe rightly so, the greatest letter ever written. And at the end of chapter 3, we've looked at what I personally believe to be the greatest paragraph ever penned on earth. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26 bring us right to the heart of the book of Romans, right to the heart of the gospel. And the key word is obvious. It stands out, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is who God is. He is a God of moral perfection and infinite, relentless holiness. There isn't a flaw to be found in him. But the righteousness of God isn't just who he is, it's what he requires. Because God's standard is such that he resists anything contrary to his own moral character. He is holy. In him is light, and there's no darkness at all. And just as light drives out darkness, holiness drives out unholiness. Righteousness drives out unrighteousness. Holiness drives out sin. And if that was all the passage said, we would understand why Martin Luther hated this passage of Scripture. Until he understood, no, there's something else here. But now, verse 21 begins, a righteousness from God has been revealed. On this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, a righteousness not of God, but a righteousness from God. That what we require, God provides. That God is infinitely morally holy. God requires moral holiness. And we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what God requires, he provides in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ upon all who believe. It's given freely as a gift because we're declared righteous through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God has paid in Jesus the price to release us from the bondage of sin, and God in Jesus has laid down a propitiation, a sacrifice of satisfaction of his holy nature. So God is free to declare righteous to the person who trusts in Christ because he transfers what belongs in his account and in the righteousness of Christ to us. Now, those are challenging terms, challenging ideas. They make us think deeply about redemption, propitiation, and justification. But Paul says, we conclude that a person is declared righteous, is justified by faith, apart from works of law. Now a key word comes to be the word faith. What does it mean to trust Christ? What does it mean to follow him and to believe in him? So shifting at the end of chapter 3 and then all through chapter 4, Paul is going to talk about faith. What does faith look like? How do we see it in action? He knows that for some of his most careful listeners, kind of person he was once was, a Jewish person, who'd lived their life trying to get it the old-fashioned way, working for it, this was very strange language. But he also knew that working for it, because that's where he'd lived his life, brings us to a dead end. So now he wants us to remind us that what he's talking about isn't an innovation. It isn't something new. It's restoring the way God's always done. It's been covered over by all kinds of confusion. So we come to chapter 4, verse 1. And as we come to chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to meet the first of two people we meet in this chapter who wrap in flesh the idea of faith and being declared righteous by God. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Let me render it more closely. If you've got a New American Standard Bible, it almost certainly says it like this. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? The word found becomes important, and I'll tell you why in a little bit later. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a person works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, in the person who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And now he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, as I've already observed, back in chapter 3, the key word was righteousness. In verses 1 to 26, it occurred 7 times. It's hard to see in most translations because it's rendered in a variety of English words, but the righteousness of God, we're declared righteous. God is just and the one, or righteous and the one who declares righteous, justifies. The word righteous is the center word. If you noticed in this passage, there's another word that jumps out at us. 5 times it's repeated. 4 times you can see it. It's the word credited. You notice in verse 3, it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 4, when a man works, his works wages are not credited to him as a gift. End of verse 5. His faith is credited as righteousness. Verse 6, the blessedness of the man whom the Lord credits righteousness. And the end of verse 8, whose sin the Lord will never credit. It's the same word translated differently. The sins whose Lord will never credit against him. 5 times in these 8 verses, 11 times in this chapter. Credit. It takes us into the idea of accounting and God's audit of our lives. And as we think of that, most of us want God to ignore our liabilities, but to book all our assets as we see them. To think that we've got moral assets and spiritual assets, and if God will book those and not book our liabilities against us. Or maybe we think in God's audit there is going to be a booking of our assets and a booking of our liabilities, and as long as our assets outweigh our liabilities, then we're in the black and we're fine as far as God is concerned. But the reality is, Paul has already said, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's nobody in the black in the presence of God. He said all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And as God's accounting comes, all of us find ourselves deeply in the red, guilty and liable before God. And Paul wants to tell us there's another way. There's another accounting principle that God uses, that God does credit to our account something. But it is not our righteousness. It is his own righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. We maintain that a person is declared righteous by faith, apart from works of law, chapter 3, verse 28 had said. Now, if you were reading this and you were hearing this in the church in Rome and you were Jewish, as Paul's background was, there would be a name that would come to your mind. It probably has never occurred to us as we were reading through the first 3 chapters, but any Jew sitting and listening to Paul would say, what about Abraham? What about Abraham? What about Abraham? He'd heard that when he'd gone and shared the gospel in the synagogues. That's why he says in verse 1, well, let's talk about Abraham for a minute. What should we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, so he's clearly thinking of a Jewish person primarily, what has he found? Abraham was the key figure of the Old Testament. Arguably the second most influential person other than the Lord Jesus who's ever walked on planet Earth. Judaism, Christianity, Islam all look back to Abraham. More people on Earth today speak Abraham's name with respect and reverence than any other name on Earth. And they're right to see that he is a person of enormous influence. History took a major turn in Genesis chapter 12 at the appearance of Abraham. He's more than just a key figure. He was the hero of Judaism. He was the person, because they were descended from him, whom they looked to and thought that they got privilege because they were related to Abraham. Question is, what has Abraham, our forefather, found? It's not so much discovered, but Paul is playing on a phrase that occurs often in the Old Testament. Maybe you'll recognize it because there's an old spiritual Negro spiritual that goes, Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? Noah found grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Old Testament is favor. What did Abraham find? He found favor with God. The issue is, Abraham was called 3 times in the Old Testament the friend of God. More than that, when God introduces himself, think of this. God identifies himself. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So there can be no doubt of Abraham. He had acceptance before God. He had a right standing before God. So that leads to verse 2. Okay, what about Abraham? If Abraham, in fact, was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But Paul, you've said, no one can boast before God. Abraham could. Look at the life Abraham lived. Now, this may seem like a strange way to put it, but for Paul, boasting's all about pride. And pride's all about the sense that God owes me something, that I've put God in my debt, that I've obligated God to me, that I've done certain things and God's got to come through because of the kind of person I am. That's clearly the way that the Jewish people thought about Abraham. Listen to some comments that they made in their writings around the time that Paul is writing. In the book of Jubilees, we read, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Or the rabbinic writing Kiddushin says, Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. He was one of the righteous ones, not needing repentance. Or in another writing, the prayer of Manasseh, you, O Lord, are the God of the just, not having appointed repentance to the righteous, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, who've not sinned against you. I've never figured out how Jacob got on that list. But you've appointed repentance to me, for I am a sinner. Or the book of Sirach, part of the Apocrypha. Abraham, the father of a multitude of nations, suffered no blemish to his honor and had no equal in glory, observed the commandments of the Most High and entered into a covenant with him. Abraham, or God, was near to him in his flesh and faithful to him in his temptations. Therefore, God swore a firm oath with him that in his offspring he would bless nations and that their possession would stretch from sea to sea, from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. Now, if that's true, if Abraham was declared righteous because of his works, if he'd earned it, then Paul's lost his case. All that Paul's saying, Paul, hey, Abraham did it. And if Abraham did it, so can we. And if Paul's right, pardon me, if Paul's opponents are right, Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. Jesus didn't need to die in our place. We can do it our own way if we work hard enough. It may not be everybody, but if Abraham can make it, I can make it. And that's the attitude behind this. And Paul is saying, if in fact Abraham was declared righteous by works, he had something to boast about. And then Paul just said, but not before God. Come on, let's talk seriously here. Boast before God? You think human beings can boast before a holy and righteous God? Well, they can, but it's silly. It's ridiculous. It's like a five-year-old boasting to Barry Bonds about what a great hitter he is, or Bobby Bonds. And it's like somebody claiming greatness when they've got... We laugh at that. I mean, it may be cute, but we recognize it's silly and ridiculous. The God of the universe, and we can boast before him? The issue that Paul is concerned about is that pride is an enormous danger. God resists the proud. And if we come before God taking credit, I earned this. I got it. I deserve to be in heaven. God resists the proud because they're self-deceived. C.S. Lewis put it like this: how is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves very righteous? They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of God, but are all at the same time imagining how he thinks them far better than ordinary people. They pay a penny's worth of imaginary humility to him and get out of it a pound's worth of pride before their fellow man. The real test of being in the presence of God is you either forget about yourself altogether or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. But Paul's answer isn't really found in saying, hey, listen, we're talking about God here. That's part of it. But his real answer is the Bible. And we come to verse 3, which quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6 is going to be quoted three times in chapter 4. It really is the verse that he's giving a sermon on, an exposition of what this verse means in its context. So let me help you by telling you the story, and you might be taking your Bible and turning to Genesis chapter 15 as I'm reminding you of how we got there. Some of you will know immediately, but let me remind you that Abraham was about a 70-year-old man. He was living in the greatest city of his day, Ur of the Chaldees, in modern-day Iraq, most advanced civilization known to humanity. His father worshipped the moon god. His father was named after the moon god, and Abram apparently worshipped the moon god as well. All we know is, for some reason known only to God and his sovereign grace, he appeared to Moses. The God of glory appeared to Abram living in Mesopotamia, the book of Acts says. And God came to him and said, Abram, go out to a land I'll show you. I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'll give you a land, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abram was 70 years of age. He'd been married for I don't know how many years, but he had no children. His wife was a few years younger, but it was obvious that she was unable to have children by this time in her life. But despite that, he heard the promise of God, and he believed it. He made his way out of Haran. He moved up to the northwest, first of all, to Haran, which was an ancestral city for his family. His father died there, and at 75, he set out to finish the journey. He came down into the promised land. Moved into the land, God did a number of great things for him. He became a man of power and significance. He did some foolish things, but at the same time, God was with him. By the time he was about 84 years of age, he was a man of substance and power, strong enough to have 318 men of military age working for him who could form his own army and defeat several kings in battle. Abram could have anything he wanted. He had all of this power. He could have taken every bit of that land, but he didn't take any of it. And as he was reflecting on this at one time, God suddenly appeared to him. We don't know what pattern, but God came to him as a note of encouragement, but Abram had hit a dead end, and God's promise seemed to him now to be something very different than it had first seemed to be. Genesis 15 begins with God saying, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward. And Abram reflects on that and says, that's all good to say, but what will you give me? I don't have a child. I've just been working on my will with my lawyer, and I'm naming my best servant. He's my heir, Eliezer of Damascus. I'm giving everything I own to a foreigner who just happens to work for me. You've given me no children. Servant's going to be my heir. God comes to this 84-year-old man. He's not going to be your heir. A son coming from your body will be going to be your heir. I'm 84. Sarah's not been able to have children. She's 75. That seemed to be the issue. Abraham doesn't say that. God says, let's go outside and take a walk. So Abraham goes out as God in this vision speaks to him and says, look at the heavens and count the stars, if you can count them. That's what your offspring's going to be. And you can see Abraham wandering out in the Palestine night. We've all done it. We've all looked at the stars. Just been overwhelmed, one of those clear nights where they're there by the uncountable numbers. And Abram looks up. That's all he does. He had a robe on, didn't have pockets, but I kind of see him there with his hands behind his back or his hands in his pocket. Just, wow, there's a lot of stars. So shall my offspring be. 84 and I don't have any yet. It's going to have to happen in a hurry. But do you notice what verse 6 says? What did Abram do? He believed God. Hands in his pockets or hands behind his back. All he did was, okay, if you say it, I believe it. Abram believed God. And what is the next statement? And God credited to him his righteousness. At that moment, Abram said, wow, you're going to do that? I believe it. I can hardly wait to see this happen. He believed God, and God said, righteous. He hadn't circumcised the son. He didn't have one. He hadn't offered Isaac on the altar. He hadn't had one. All he did was take God at his word, believe God's promise, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. Rabbis had trouble with that. They talked about the merit of Abraham's faith. The faith which your father Abraham believed in me, one rabbi says, speaking for God, merits that I should divide the sea for you. Another one says, you will find that our father Abraham became the heir of this world and of the coming world simply by the merit of the faith with which he believed in the Lord, as is written, he believed God. But you know, talking about the merit of faith is nonsense. If somebody gives me a money order as a gift, absolute gift, $30,000, and I go into a car dealer and say, here, I'm going to buy a car with this. On what basis is the car dealer going to sell you that car? On the basis of the merit of your faith or on the basis of the cash of the money order? There's no merit in the faith. All the faith is the reason you went to the car dealer in the first place. All of the merit lies in the cash that's represented. There's no merit in taking God at his word. It's stupid not to. If God is faithful, if God is who he is, it isn't what we reckon to be true. Faith is taking God at his word. Sometimes people talk as if faith means I get a bank account that says I've got $100 in it, and by faith I reckon that I've got $10,000. Well, you can reckon all you want. All you've got is $100, and you can reckon yourself right into bankruptcy it that way. No, the merit isn't in faith. The merit is in the object of faith. Now, don't miss this. Abram believed God. What did he believe? He believed the word of God. He believed the promise of God. And when he believed the word of God and the God of the word, God took the righteousness of Christ. It wasn't that Abram's faith, well, you don't have righteousness, so I'll consider your faith as righteousness. God took his righteousness and credited it to Abraham's account. Now, when the gospel comes to us, it comes as a promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What is that? That's a promise. If I believe in Jesus because he died on the cross for my sins, God will give me eternal life. You know what? I believe that. I believe him. And you know what happens the moment you believe that? God declares you righteous. God transfers his righteousness to your account. This is the record. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. I'm writing these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. I believe it. I believe that Jesus died for me, and I believe in him as my Lord and Savior. Gary Inrig believed God. Hands in his pockets, not doing anything, not having given a bunch of stuff away, and not having worked hard. Gary Inrig believed God, and God in heaven said, righteous. And he does that for everybody who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. And he'll do it for you. We are declared righteous on the basis of Christ and his work. He believed God. Oh, he'll circumcise his son. He'll obey God and take Isaac up on that amazing act in chapter. But what happened first? He believed God. Paul wants to nail this down. Look at verses 4 and 5. And he uses a very powerful, very simple, but very significant illustration and makes a very shocking statement because he wants us to see how this works. He says, when a person works, his wages aren't credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. You know, my wife is so terrific, and so many of the women here are, and I look at them with a kind of wonder. They're always writing notes to one another of thank you and all of this. It's just the kind of thing that you do when somebody does something for you. You write a note. But I've noticed that when she gets a paycheck, she doesn't write a note saying thank you. It's not a gift, it's an obligation. When your boss transfers money into your account automatically, you don't say, oh, that was so gracious of you, it was so kind of you. Because your wage isn't reckoned as a gift, it's an obligation. In the kind of church thing I grew up in, they'd invite you to speak at a conference and something, and you'd go there, and then they'd talk about, well, we'd like to give you a gift, after you'd spoken 16 times that weekend, and they'd talk about a gift, and I always want to say, it's not a gift. You're paying me wages. They talked about it as a gift, but I could never get the IRS to consider it a gift. They always consider it wages. And I also noticed that sometimes when they thought it was a gift that they were giving me, they never gave it to me. I've gone across the country and spoken and come back and not even getting airfare because they thought they were giving me a gift. But it wasn't. Anyway, let me get over my stuff here and get on to the next verse. The next verse says, to the person who doesn't work, person who doesn't work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked. Justifies the wicked. How can any just judge justify the wicked? The Old Testament says that God will by no means clear the wicked. Well, God doesn't justify the wicked by forgetting about it. This very same word is going to be used in the next chapter that says, at just the right time, Christ died for the wicked, the ungodly, the same word. The reason God declares righteous the ungodly is Christ died for the ungodly. And God doesn't call us to change our sinfulness first, but to trust Christ, the one who does not work. Are you telling me that I can come to God having done what I've done and all of these things that are in my life? Are you telling me that I can come to God? I don't have to clean up my act first. I don't have to pre-qualify. All I have to do is come and trust in His Son, and God declares me righteous? No, I'm not telling you that. God's telling you that. Come as you are. Now, I need to warn you, God won't leave you the way you are. But you come as you are. And God meets us where we are. To the one who doesn't work. Now, it's not that Paul, and it's not that the Lord doesn't want us to work, but here the idea of working is earning merit, earning approval. We don't work to get in. We trust to get in. And we don't work to stay in. We work because we are in. Because God in grace justifies the righteous. Oh, come on, Paul, you can't mean that. Well, Paul says, well, let's talk about somebody else then. If you're not sure that's true of Abraham, let's talk about somebody else. Let's talk about David. David. Let's talk about the guy who committed adultery with his next-door neighbor, took on one of his leading soldiers' wives. Let's talk about that guy, David, the adulterer. Let's not just talk about David the adulterer. Let's talk about David the adulterer who arranged the murder of his adulterous partner's husband. Let's talk about that guy, David the adulterous, the adulterer and the legal murder. Let's talk about him. Remember him? There's a guy who, with all good things, but ungodly, right? Were those ungodly acts? Yes. Well, what happened? Well, God sent a prophet into him one day, and that prophet spoke to him because David had been hiding this and hiding this and hiding this. He says his insides just shriveled up because he wouldn't admit what he'd done and wouldn't own what he'd done and was hiding what he'd done. And the prophet Nathan stuck a finger in his face and said, "You're the man. You've sinned." David simply said, you're right, I'm the man, I've sinned. Lord, I've sinned against you. And he writes a psalm out of that, Psalm 51, it pours out his grief. I've sinned, I'm an ungodly man, and he casts himself on the mercy of God. He doesn't run out and do penance. He doesn't run out and pay money and offer sacrifices in the temple, although those are appropriate enough. He doesn't do anything. All he does is own his sin and cast himself on God. And Nathan says, you're forgiven. He didn't work. He trusted. And he writes a psalm out of that. And the psalm is here in verse 7 and 8, the first two verses of it. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And he's saying, Lord, you did something special for me. When I own this before you, trusting in you and relying upon you, you don't despise a broken and a contrite spirit. You don't desire offerings and all of these works. You desire a broken, and I brought it to you, and you got rid of my sin. You didn't count it against me. Notice he said that three times, my transgressions are forgiven, my sins are covered. And it's a word that in the New Testament we looked at a couple of weeks ago. They were covered, but in Christ they're paid for and done away with. And then blessed is the person to whom the Lord will never credit sin. You wrote that off the books. You blotted it out. You took it off me. Now, in the full sense of the New Testament, you slid it over onto the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died on the cross and paid the price. Oh, the blessedness of the person who is forgiven. And notice that word, circle it in your Bible in verse 8, whose sin the Lord will never count against him. You ever had somebody who declares they're forgiving you, but they keep bringing it up again? Remember that thing I forgave you for? Remember that thing I forgave you for? Forgive me, or, you know, don't forgive me, but don't keep. The Lord forgives and it's over. But notice, that's only one side. Verse 7 and 8, the Lord doesn't credit our sin against us. Verse 6, David says, when he speaks of the blessedness of the person to whom God credits righteousness. He doesn't book my sin against me, he credits righteousness. Well, if I don't have righteousness because I've got sin, whose righteousness does he credit toward me? And it's the righteousness of Christ. It's God's righteousness. And he puts it on my account. So I stand before God by faith, apart from works, declared righteous because I have trusted, not because I've worked, not because I've earned it, not because I've achieved it. And every one of us sitting here this morning is either a truster or a worker. You're trying to earn a wage before God, or you're trusting in a gift from God. And you'll never make it on the wage basis. But God offers it to you on the gift basis. To the one who does not work, but trusts in God, who declares righteous the ungodly. Hear again the word of God. Hear again the word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, that is, to those who believe in his name. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believe him who sent me will not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Hear the word of the Lord. Then stick your hands behind your back and say, I believe you. I believe you. I believe that knowing everything there is to know about me, you'll do that for me. I believe you. Doesn't ask you to walk an aisle. Doesn't ask you to get baptized. Oh, I mean, those things have their place. We'll talk about that. First thing to do is look not at the heavens and see the stars. Look at the cross and see the Savior. Amen. And say, I believe you. So I'm going to ask you to do something. It may seem to contradict what I've just said. I'm going to ask you to take a comment card from the back of the seat in front of you if you've never knowingly had a moment where you've trusted Christ. And I'm going to ask you to write your name on that card. I'm going to ask you to say, I trust you, Jesus. And take that card and put it in the offering bag as a statement that says, I'm a truster and I'm not a worker. And you know what happens when you do that? Or when your heart, you say it? Heaven rings with the verdict. Declared righteous. He's passed from death to life. Father, may the quietness of your Holy Spirit, as we sing and stand in awe of you, draw us to be trusters and not workers, so that we may lay hold of the gift that you give by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.